for bringing us here together for a time of worship. Lord, more than anything else, I ask for your presence to be here, and I ask, Lord God, that you would speak to us through your word. We recognize that we live in an hour in which, especially here in New York City and the Northeast, the word of God falls upon hard hearts. So many people do not believe that the book we're about to examine and seek to obey is indeed the Word of God. And so, Lord, I'm asking for the supernatural. I'm asking, Lord, that today, as the Word of God is preached, that every single person in the hearing of my voice will be able, by your grace, to be able to recognize this as the very words of God Himself. And furthermore, I pray that the commands of the Lord, which are so burdensome to the unregenerate, to those who do not know you, which make no sense and are foolishness to those who do not know you, would land on hearts that would bear much fruit. That for us who are redeemed, we would embrace, cherish, and obey your word. And the message itself being a very missional message, a message that is indeed timely, and a message that will be with us for the rest of our lives as we seek to fulfill the Great Commission, I recognize, Lord God, that we cannot do this on our strength. Our own strength desires to run. Our strength desires self-preservation. We do not want to go into places where we might be mocked, ridiculed, or even lose our lives for the sake of an eternal gospel. Lord, help us to see today that unless we are willing to lay down everything and indeed die, taking up our crosses and follow you, we do not yet truly know you. Break down every idol, Lord, by the power of your Holy Spirit. May your word go forth in power today. Help us to be doers and not just hearers of the word. And we ask you, Lord God, for this. In the mighty name of Jesus, amen. Sermon this morning is entitled, Capture the Crown, Capture the Crown. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 19 to 27. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 19 to 27. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews, I became as a Jew in order to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I may win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. It's a very important and heavy-hitting word this morning. The modern North American church is in serious trouble. The word discipline that the Apostle Paul uses in verse 27 as he closes out 1 Corinthians chapter 9 is absolutely hated in many Western churches today. And instead of seeing discipline as a means to genuine, authentic, rich freedom, many have equated the word to dry legalism. And the end result has been an entertainment-driven, music-oriented, concert-feel worship service that is anything but genuine worship. And churches and pastors care more about attracting a crowd than biblical discipleship. And church members who are, for the most part, biblically illiterate themselves, many of them having claimed to follow Christ for decades and still have yet to read the entire Bible, these church members care far more about their feelings and the dynamic nature and charisma of a speaker than they do about the biblical content of the message. And I would urge you to examine your own hearts. Why are you here this morning? Now I'm not saying, listen, don't care so much about the dynamic nature. We talked about this some on Friday night, the dynamic nature of a speaker or the worship leader. Or even his eye contact for the most part. But rather be infinitely more concerned about what's coming out of the preacher's mouth. Remember that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. Now as the postmodern age takes its course across North America, the church has not been able to keep herself unstained. I'll talk a little bit about this morning. The sad trend we are starting to see across North America will not stop. The evidence is all over many of our churches today. No longer are churches doing everything, as Paul would say powerfully in verse 23 of today's text, for the sake of the gospel. Now it is done for the sake of entertainment, drawing power, sin, and I would say outright idolatry. Much of what we call worship today in our churches are merely concerts disguised as worship services. Or you walk into the dead churches that are liturgical, and they are nothing more than sepulchres of religious remnants. See, a lot of one extreme or the other. Church small groups are nothing more than social gatherings where people really only care about making sure everyone has something to say rather than let's learn about what the Bible has to say. Now, a biblical scholar, D.A. Carson, captures the spirit of our age when he writes, perhaps the most damning evidence comes in the little things. When church music directors never fail to tell their choirs to go backstage to get ready, it is not hard to discern the tentacles of the entertainment industry controlling our vocabulary and thoughts. When serious Christian journals publish articles with titles like, "Will There Be Baseball in Heaven?" one can be quite certain that the author has not thought very deeply on Revelation 4 through 5 or 21 to 22. When churches advertise themselves in newspapers with lines like, "We feature entertaining worship," which is an exact quote, I'm afraid, one scarcely knows whether to laugh or weep. When a recent graduate of the seminary in which I teach writes and tells me of his struggles within an evangelical church to help people see that in small group Bible study, the primary aim is not to ensure that everyone ventures an opinion that can never be gainsaid, but that the primary aim is to discover what the scripture says and to work out how to apply it into daily life, one smells more than a whiff of postmodernist decay. A lot of us are very familiar with this. You've come from churches where this is prevalent. This decay comes about when Christians lose their focus. And for pastors, it is ever tempting to plant churches with this mindset. It is far easier to draw a crowd when you tend to the predilections and desires of unregenerate hearts than to try to discipline and disciple men in what the Word of God has to say. This kind of decay occurs when Christians lose their focus, occurs when the mission is lost. The reason why Paul was able to bring every facet of life, even down to the minute things such as eating and drinking, was because the man was consumed by a singular mission. Like Jesus, he was out to seek and save the lost. His focus was eternity. And for the day he would hear the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant," from the lips of his master. For so many of us within our culture today, the extent of our drive for holiness is the 1 hour we spend in church on Sundays. Or for some of us, it might be just the 5 minutes of prayer prior to communion once a month. Otherwise, we completely allow ourselves to lose focus and get spiritually unhealthy. Yet for Paul, the apostle, this man was on a 24/7 non-stop tear for the kingdom because he never let himself lose sight of the kingdom. And so the question to ask ourselves this morning is, how do I have the sort of drive and focus the Apostle Paul was able to have? How can I live my life in such a way the Apostle Paul did, in which he is able to give up everything in his life for one singular focus? And my exhortation is to keep an eternal focus. The eternal reality that was awaiting him was so overwhelming that it often eclipsed his earthly sufferings. Think about this. The Apostle Paul would say things like, "Rejoice. And again I say unto you, rejoice." Who says this kind of stuff while sitting in the midst of a Roman prison? These were far worse conditions than modern prisons. Can you say these things if you were in his shoes? This kind of stuff comes out of the mouth of a man that was completely gripped with faith in an eternal crown awarded by a glorious God. Now, this sermon is entitled "Catch the Crown" for a reason. In today's passage, Paul uses extensive athletic imagery to drive home the point that the Christian life was a hard race. Give you a little bit of cultural context. The Olympic Games were already in full progress during the time of Paul. It was one of the great, it was the biggest celebrations of his day, much like today. But Corinth had their own games, and it was every 2 years. And during Paul's time in Corinth, he probably went through the Corinthian Games. And so he's using this imagery to drive home a point that the Christian life is a hard race. Whoever told you that the moment you accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, your life was going to be a walk in the park, was completely lied to you. The reality is your decision to follow Jesus was in fact his call to take up your cross and follow him. The call to discipleship, as Bonhoeffer so aptly put it many years ago, is a call to death. It is a death to self. Think about the way some of you are living your lives. Prior to coming to Christ, did your parents persecute you for coming to church? Did you experience the type of tension with some of your friendships because of the very fact that what they're engaging in and their mindset is contrary to the Word of God and is causing conflict and perhaps even ridicule? And I would like to say that in many parts of the world, coming to Christ often means death. It means death. I was reading Voice of the Martyr sends me a newsletter every month, and they were talking to me about a pastor in Africa, and he was a former Muslim who converted to Christianity, came to Christ, studied, became a pastor, and started a church. And one day after service, he's walking out of his church, and someone behind him calls, "Pastor, Pastor." he turns around, and the minute he turns around, someone puts hot oil all over his face, and it completely scars his face for life, takes out an eye. They fly him over to Israel to do hours of surgery on his face, loses his eye, and yet he's still receiving death threats at his home, where Islamic militants are writing things like, "You think we're done with you, we know where you live, we are not finished with you yet." This is the type of persecution that is endured by brothers and sisters across the world for the sake of the gospel, yet this pastor has not lost his resolve. He will continue the work of the ministry, even if it means the death of his own body. Your call to discipleship is a call to death. It is a death to self. Not a life, it is no longer a life of luxury and ease. The American dream that tries to push you more money, more things, more comfort. This call by Christ is a death to all of these things. And in a parable of Lazarus and the rich man, Jesus tells the fate of those who live for luxury and ease. Remember that story well. The poor man and the rich man. Rich man dies and poor man dies. And we know the fate of those two souls in that story. I would say that furthermore, the moment you came to faith in Christ was not the moment you engaged or enlisted into a timeshare or a vacation. The moment you came to Christ, you enlisted into the Lord's army. The eternal destinies of billions of souls hang in the balance as you are now engaged in a cosmic everlasting war. You have a vicious enemy in Satan. But rest assured that your God is stronger. And as God told Joshua, "Do not be dismayed and be courageous, for I am with you." So the Lord promises you as you engage in a cosmic battle. And one of the greatest schemes of the enemy is to lull you into believing that you are not in a battle. To lull you into a spiritual sleep. To sort of tell you, it's okay, listen, you've said the prayer. Now go to sleep. It's going to be good. Jesus loves you. To tempt you with idols rather than having you find your full satisfaction in God. To get you to busy yourself so much with the things of this world. To foolishly make you believe that making more money and following career status or raising a well-rounded family is more important than serving the King Jesus. And we remember that parable well. Remember the parable of the three different types of fields. The field with the thorns. And that heart was indicative of a heart that was unable to produce eternal reward because the cares of the world and riches choked out the Word of God. You might be thinking to yourself, am I really going overboard with this? Because I recognize that in our society today, it might be very strange for a pastor to speak like this when every other church is really driven towards entertainment, driven towards felt needs, driven towards telling you how special you really are in the grand scheme of things. You might be sitting there right now telling yourself, listen, pastor, you got to take a chill pill, relax. God loves me and has a wonderful plan for my life. And in fact, really what everything in Christianity centers around is God giving to me and making my life as comfortable for me as possible. That's what Christianity is. God is eternally more concerned about how I do than anything else. The Christian life is not a life of war. It's really about having your best life now. But the Apostle Paul, when writing to Timothy, clearly informs him of what being a Christian is all about. In 2 Timothy 2:3, listen to what Paul tells Timothy. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. Here you have the older Paul telling Timothy, you're a soldier. He flat out calls him that. He says, you're a soldier of King Jesus. And no soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits. Be careful, church, about this. As many of you guys are starting to go into careers and choosing colleges, be careful that you do not get entangled in civilian pursuits. Since your aim is to please the one who enlisted you. My job as a pastor is to exhort you towards that. Because ultimately one day you will stand before your commander and give an account for your life. And this pastor will do that. So if the things of this world, civilian pursuits, are not overwhelmingly concerning to us, then what ought to be our focus? And remember what I said earlier. The church becomes irrelevant when it loses its mission. This then begs the question, what is the mission of the church? What should the church's main focus be? And I meet a lot of Christians over the broad spectrum of Christianity who say to me a lot of different things and oftentimes to try to impress their spirituality by all the things that they do for the Lord. Should the church's main focus be to feed the homeless? Should we work tirelessly to eradicate cancer? Or perhaps our mission ought to be to end world hunger. And while all of these tasks are good, and we are called to do all these tasks, the church is called to one main task, one mission, and that is preach the gospel. Our mission should be squarely aligned with Paul's statement in verse 23. I do it all for the sake of the gospel that I may share with them in its blessings. With over 8 million people here in New York City, you are uniquely placed by God in the heart of a vast, unreached mission field. I'm going to hopefully get the map of all the unreached people groups, the state of evangelical Christianity in our world today. I want to put it up for you, help you to visualize and help you to always keep on point as to what our mission is. But New York City is an unreached people group. And I was having a conversation with another person the other day, and we were talking about various different places in the world to live. In terms of climate, there are definitely more better places than New York City to live, sunnier places to live. But I would rather be here, where it's so dead. Why? Because I do it all for the sake of the gospel. This is a mission field. Over 100 countries represented in just Queens County alone. And with nearly 3 billion people in the world who have yet to hear the gospel, your work remains ahead of you. You know, I see often when we're out in the streets evangelizing, I see families, Indian families in their saris walking down. Mother and father has no ability to speak English at all. And a student is walking with them, their son, and you give the student a tract. Just think about the fact that if through the power of God, that son reads the tract, because he understands English, he's schooled in American schools, reads the tract, comes to faith in Christ, leads his family to Christ, begins to pray for his family, and then as that family returns back to India, you are making a global impact. Do not underestimate the power that you have living in New York City. And I think about some of you sitting here today coming from various different backgrounds. As already some of you are beginning to share with me that your desire is to go back to your homeland and preach the gospel in places where there are no gospel access. And that is why we do missions in New York City. Are we willing to give up our rights to a comfortable life in the fantasy that we call the American dream and live a life on mission? Are you willing to become a servant for the sake of the lost? Listen to the words of Paul in verses 19-22. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I may win more of them. To the Jews I became a Jew in order to win the Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means, I might save some. Now, what are these verses talking about? Let's expose the text. When Paul says, I have become all things to all people, he does not mean I will commit sin in order to get along with sinners. This text is often misinterpreted to mean that. You don't become a drug dealer to win drug dealers to Christ. You don't become a prostitute to win prostitutes to Christ. Now, too often I've heard Christians say nonsense like, I went to the strip club and drank with him at the bar because I wanted to win him to Christ. This is just foolish carnal thinking, and it's not what Paul has in view with these verses. What Paul has in view, very simply, is his willingness to give up his rights for the sake of gospel access. Remember, a few weeks ago, Paul clearly taught that he had the right to freely eat food sacrificed to idols. As Christians, you have the right to freely eat food sacrificed to idols, especially that sold in the marketplace. But if a weaker brother who views eating such meat as a sin is present, then for the sake of the weaker brother, he will not eat meat so that his brother could be strengthened in Christ. Paul again reinforces his teaching in verse 22 of today's passage when he writes, to the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. That's exactly what he's talking about there. The application is abundantly clear for all of us here today. For example, if you have a brother who is a recovering alcoholic, or just simply a run-of-the-mill Christian who has a tendency to get drunk, then for the sake of your brother, don't drink alcohol. Or if your brother is, for example, a basketball player who has anger issues, and basketball makes him stumble in Christ, then for the sake of your brother, no matter how much you love basketball, you love him and God more and don't play basketball. Or if your brother struggles with pornography, for the sake of your brother, don't watch the sexually explicit Super Bowl. No matter how much you enjoy the game of football, make yourself a servant of all that you might win more of them to Christ. It's not a mentality of, you know what, I have the liberty to do so, get over it. This is the main thought behind verses 19 and 22. And although customs and clothing changes, the gospel never changes. Without changing the eternal gospel, accommodate the culture that you are trying to reach. If you go to India, adapt the non-sinful parts of their culture in order for them to have gospel access. To the Jews, people under the Mosaic law, which is described in verse 20, see, this is very careful. You've got to track with me here, because he's going to use the word law in different ways. When he's talking about law in verse 20, he's talking about Jews, people under the Mosaic law. So to reach them, Paul became a Jew. And he writes that more in the sense that he's not violating the Mosaic law while he's with them, because he was born a Jew. And to the Greek, eat pork and shellfish and become a Gentile. Not merely for the sake of fitting in and gaining acceptance, but for the sake of gaining gospel access. The point that Paul is making here is that the gospel preacher should not set up any obstacle to the gospel. We know that the gospel will offend people. It's a given fact. Right? People get offended when you tell them things like, you are a sinner that is about to face the wrath of holy God. They get offended by that. But don't allow the gospel to offend people, not culture. Don't tell people that they must first be circumcised in order to become a Christian. Where's some of the practical application there for us today? Don't tell them that they have to sing and enjoy a certain music genre in order to be a Christian. Or worship a certain way. Years ago, missionaries, when they used to go to Africa, used to do that. The minute that they came to Christ, they would make them change all of their African garb and the drums and pretty much set up a Western church out in the mission field. And what Paul is really saying here is, stop all that. That is actually an impediment to the gospel. Allow the gospel as itself to be an offense to people, but don't set up culture as an impediment or an obstacle to the gospel. Allow people to come to terms to Christ within their own culture. Become all things to all people to win them to Christ. All people everywhere need to hear the clear message that there is an infinitely holy God who loves them, but is intensely wrathful, not just against their sin, but against them. The psalmist makes it clear that God hates both sin and the sinner. Every single human being born into this planet is born a sinner. We die sinners. And this is horrible news, because every single person then is now facing the eternal wrath of God after we die. Sins committed against an infinitely holy God deserve infinite punishment in hell. And you know what? If we were given the opportunity to live forever, we would sin forever. And though we deserve hell, God in His love gave His only Son, Jesus Christ, who was fully God and fully man, to die on the cross, bear our sins in His body, absorb the full wrath of God in His own flesh, cry out, "It is finished," die for our sins, and 3 days later resurrect from the grave. And the good news that every Indian, every Vietnamese, every Japanese person, every person on this planet needs to hear, is that if you will turn from your life of sin, and after hearing and understanding this message, leave your life of sin and put your faith in Jesus Christ, you will have eternal life. The righteousness of Christ will be imputed or credited to you, because your sin was put on Him. Christ will judge you, not on your works, but on the righteousness of Christ. You will be pure in the eyes of God for eternity. That is your only hope. You will not go to heaven based on the good works you've done. Your hope and full sufficiency has to be in the finished work of Christ and Him crucified. And this message the world needs to hear. Now, a point of clarity here. In verse 20, Paul says that he is not under the law. Yet in verse 21, he says that he is under the law of God, or the law of Christ. Now, what's going on here? Because it can be very confusing. Here, Paul clearly differentiates between the Mosaic law, alright, and between the Mosaic law and God's eternal laws. The eating of pork, circumcision, the celebration of the Sabbath, or other Jewish holidays and feast days were all fulfilled with the coming of Christ. Gentile believers, therefore, who are not Jewish, were always considered outside the law. Gentiles, period, were considered outside the law. These things, the law, the Mosaic law, were all just pointers to Christ, and they became obsolete when Christ died and resurrected. Christians are no longer under such law and are free from them. Contrary to popular belief, I can eat pork. You're free. Christians are no longer under any restrictions. Examine Colossians 2:16-17. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Now, Christians, however, are expected to obey and bound by what Paul calls the law of Christ. Right? So on one hand, if you read the beginning there and you're like, awesome, great, I'm not under the Mosaic law, I'm not under the law. Hooray, I'm free. And Paul says, hold up, there is another law that you are under. And that's known as the law of Christ. Now, what exactly is the law of Christ? The law of Christ encompasses all of God's ethical moral laws that are eternal and reflect and demonstrate His eternal character. These things do not change. So for example, the command, thou shalt not steal, is still in effect and binding upon all Christians. God's moral laws demonstrate His eternal character. And since God never changes, neither do these laws. God's people for all time are expected to obey these moral laws. The law of Christ also includes all the teachings of Jesus and the apostles, as found in the New Testament gospel and epistles. So the gospels teach us the teachings of Christ. The epistles interpret for us what the teachings for Christ were. Christians like Paul are under those laws and are expected to obey them. We are expected to obey the teachings of Christ and the teachings of the apostles. Now examine verses 24 to 27. It says, do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. The question still remains here this morning. Would you like to capture the crown? Would you like to capture the crown? Are you going to waste your next 30 years and run aimlessly? And my prayer really here this morning is not even for yourself, but it's also for myself, because I know how easy it is for us to hear a message like this and to walk out and then continue running the race aimlessly. To box the air, as it were, without making contact. Will you beat the air, or will you knock out the enemy and make substantial kingdom gains? And it really comes down to one thing. What is your life mission? What is your life mission? I fear for some of you, because I fear that if your life mission, if God gave you a well-rounded family or a really comfortable job, you would be satisfied as that being your life mission. I fear for you, some of you, that would be sufficient. If there's one takeaway from today's message, it's this. Focus on your eternal goal and your life won't be wasted. We know what Paul's mission was. It's right here in verse 23. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. And here again, we see it in Acts 20:24. But I do not count my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Imagine if you recited that to yourself every morning. You know, your body is going to break down. For some of you, it's already breaking down. I do not count my life of any value. This is not precious. This heart that's beating is not of any value, if I may only testify to the gospel of the grace of God. How important is it for you to wake up every morning and remind yourself that you're on mission? I'm on a mission. I'm on a mission. I'm on a mission. How important is it for you to do this? Think about this. Believing in the promise of God Himself for you in a few years, that God will reward you with Himself in a very few years, will do just a couple of things. Number one, it will keep you from falling for temporary enslaving sins. It will keep you from falling for temporary, foolish, enslaving sins. Number two, it will enable you to prioritize your life and your day. One of the most important abilities in life is the ability to say no. No to not necessarily perhaps even good things, but to the fact that you could accomplish greater things. The ability to prioritize your day and know that you are a servant of the King. Number three, it will drive you to the word and prayer. Life is short. Pray hard. You will not accomplish anything in this life if you don't pray hard. In fact, your prayer life is oftentimes indicative of your general disposition that you believe that you are able, on your own strength, to live the Christian life. Life is short. Pray hard. Number four, it allows you to take bold risks for the sake of the gospel. It's almost like someone comes up to you and you know, this is going to happen to all of us one day. Someone, if we live that long and we're not dead by a car accident or something, someone's going to come up to you, it's probably going to be a doctor, and tell you, you have X amount of days to live. And just imagine, to some degree, after you get over the initial shock, it is immensely, as a Christian, immensely liberating. It's immensely liberating because of the fact that the one thing that for you, as for all humans, so devastatingly crippled you for all of life, the fear of death, is gone now. And now you have this notion, you understand that you have a limited amount of time left on earth. And you're looking and seeking to make maximum impact with the few days that you have. Listen, whether you're the President of the United States or a college student, every single one of you gets the same 24 hours each day. Time cannot be hoarded, neither can it be retracted. You get the day that you have right now. And knowing that your time will end, it allows you to take bold risks. If I know that I'm going to die soon, and regardless of what I do, if I try to live my life in a very conservative way and live for myself and protect myself and my family, and if that is the crux of my life, and ultimately I die anyway, what is the point? It allows me to boldly risk, because I would rather live a life sold out for Christ than live a long life wasted for self. It is really about quality and not quantity. Number five, it will cease the fear of man from your life. Some of you are so crippled by what others think about you. You're so worried and filled with anxiety about what others think about you, whether it's a boss or even a relative. And so you live your life underneath this crippling burden. The mission of Jesus Christ, Him calling you, washing you from your sins and saying, you're my child, now I'm putting you on mission, frees you from the fear of man. Because now you have a new boss. You have a new king, and ultimately it doesn't matter what others think about you, because they're going to have to stand before Him. And if your God is for you, who can be against you? And ultimately, if your God is going to tell you, well done, good and faithful servant, no one else's opinion matters. It frees you from the fear of man. Your boss doesn't have the final say over your life. God does. Number six. Find a spouse. Now, why did I put that in there? You know, honestly, the normative way in which God works, God will help you to find a spouse, and the type of spouse that you want, if you're a genuine believer, is the type of spouse who's on mission. You will find a spouse who is on mission when you are on mission. You know, to take it to an extreme, the place that you want to find your future spouse is not the bar, right? That's the bare minimum. It makes sense, because you're looking for someone who's a believer and you want to start a life foundationally on the principles of Christ together. So you don't go to places where lost people reside looking for a wife amongst lost people. But then just carry that thought, progress that thought. You don't just want a nominal believer. You want someone who is on mission with the same vision as you do. Which is why it's so imperative for all of you who have yet to be married to establish your own walk with Christ first. Discover your own identity with Christ first. Discover what your calling and your mission in life is. Because that will then enable you to look for the right criteria when you are searching for your spouse. And most of the time, the way God does this is as you're on mission, in the mission field, your gaze being on the goal, you will find someone by your side whose gaze is also on the goal, running the race with you side by side. And so marriage becomes almost a natural thing rather than an obtrusion. One of the best places to find a spouse best ways to prepare yourself for finding a spouse is to be on mission yourself. Number 7, spiritually lead your family. You wake up every morning, you ask yourself, am I on mission? Especially if you're a man, you're a husband, you're a father. We're celebrating Father's Day here today. To be a father is a heavy calling. And the primary calling for every father is to be a spiritual leader in the home. If you are not a man on mission yourself, you will never lead your family spiritually. They will grow up and they will say lots of good things about you on Father's Day, but the most important thing they will not be able to say about you is that he was the spiritual leader of the home. And the days are flying by. The ability for you to lead your family spiritually depends upon whether or not you are personally daily on mission. It doesn't just happen. It takes years as you develop yourself in your walk with Christ. And number 8, it enables you to look forward to instead of fear death. Listen, if at the end of the day your life mission is the gospel of Christ and Christ in Him crucified, if at the end of the day God is your primary reward, you don't fear death. Death has no grip over you. It has been defeated by Christ and His resurrection, and if you genuinely believe in that, listen, there is no fear of death, because death is only the entrance into heaven and the greatest treasure of your life, face to face with Jesus. And the Apostle Paul constantly looked at the Christian life as a race with a price to be had, namely God Himself. So he ran the race hard. He wanted to capture the crown. He disciplined his life and has kept his life free from enslaving sin, even things that really maybe were not categorized as sin, but he knew it was going to slow him down in this Christian life. He freed himself of all these things in order that he may not disqualify himself after having preached to so many. It seems that Paul knew and believed the adage that the preacher ought to practice what he preached. And so when the time for his death came, he was killed for the gospel. He was able to say, For I am already poured out as a drink offering. And the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now don't you all want to say that. You all want to say that on your deathbed. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now your eyes, though getting dim biologically, is becoming alive, a flame sparks in your eye as you look towards eternity. Henceforth, there is laid for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who love His appearing. It's interesting to note that in that text, he does not say to all who believe in Him. He could have said that. It's true. But he says he'll give a crown to all those who have loved his appearing. Because genuine salvation is the opening of the eyes to see Jesus, the pearl of great value, the treasure above all treasures, the love of your life. Not a train ticket, a prayer you prayed, but the love of your life. A Christian's death is not tragic. Any believer knows that. So when you go to a Christian funeral, they weep, but they weep differently. As the Apostle Paul writes, we weep not as those who have no hope. What is truly tragic is a wasted life. A life that was lived for self. I fear this. I fear this. Not only for all of you, but for myself. That I could preach this and at the end of my life have completely wasted it. And just probability-wise, statistically-wise, some of you listening to this service, 20, 30, 40 years from now, you will die having wasted your life. Today you are surrounded by Christian brothers and sisters who love you. 40 years from now, how many of you will still be running the Christian race? What will you do when you're not surrounded by believers? When laziness sets in. Sets in for all of us. When the things of this world seem more enjoyable than God. Right? NBA playoffs tonight excites you. More than God? What happens when a loved one dies? A child dies? When your own health fails? Will you still be running the race? Will you finish the race and keep the faith? I hope and I pray that you make it to the finish line. But sadly, the longer I live, the more self-professed Christians I meet dropping out of the race. People I used to know who were worship leaders, on fire for Christ 10 years ago. Now, you know, you catch up with them and they've married unbelievers. They're so far from the Lord. Completely having dropped out of the race. Nothing is sadder or more tragic than a dropout of the Christian race. And the Christian race is long. And the race at times is very difficult. I'm being honest with you. How can we make sure we finish? How can we capture the crown? Less than 2 weeks ago, I had the opportunity to meet a man by the name of Derek Atkins. Derek was the 1996 gold medal winner at the U.S. Olympic Games at Atlanta, Georgia. He won the gold in track and field. His race was the men's 400-meter hurdles. And in speaking of the race, Derek was, he said something that was particularly insightful. He said that in swimming and in running, and the Olympic coaches always tell their athletes to do two things. In any race that requires you to stay within a line and to maintain stamina till the end, Olympic coaches always tell their athletes two things. One, focus on the goal and look straight ahead. Always look straight ahead. And number two, don't worry about what others are doing in other lanes. Focus on your own race. And I found both pieces of advice very applicable for the spiritual race that we are on. It is no wonder Paul used so much athletic analogy for our spiritual race. The parallels are striking. First of all, stop judging and comparing yourself to other Christians. When all is said and done, we will all stand individually alone before the throne of God and be judged. Here's how Paul puts it. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. Romans 14:4. You often are so distracted when you look at others. A lot of times we often compare ourselves to people who we ought not to be comparing ourselves to. Focus on your own race. Paul says, bear your own burden. Second, focus on the goal. I'm speaking to people who are saved, I'm believing, who have tasted Jesus and know the value of this goal. Because unless you see the value of gold, Derek Atkins trained and was able to run the race because he knew the value of that Olympic gold. Unless you see the value, as Paul says, he did it for a perishable crown. You're doing it for an imperishable. Unless you see the value of Jesus, the infinite eternal value of Jesus, you will not make it to the finish line. Set your eyes on Jesus, and unless he is the treasure above all treasures, you won't finish this race. You simply won't. If God is not the prize you're running hard after, if you're just wanting to go to heaven because it's better than going to hell, you will drop out of this race. I guarantee you this. And no matter how much you legalistically pray or read the Bible, unless you have genuinely first tasted and seen for yourself that God is good and He is the full and sole sufficiency for your faith and faith alone, you will not finish this race. And the greatest example of the ultimate running champion was Jesus Christ. I remember visiting my brother who's a pastor in Staten Island, and in his room he has a picture of Jesus. But it's not a typical picture of Jesus. It's just a color drawing of his eyes and brow. Just his eyes and brow. And the setting is clearly the crucifixion scene, because he has a crown of thorns and the blood is flowing down from his brow into his eyes. But the drawing captures one thing. It captures the look in the eyes of Christ. And beneath the drawing is one word, and it says focus. My brother hangs this up on top of his desk because it's a reminder for every pastor to focus. And that's exactly what you saw in that drawing. In the eyes of Christ, you saw focus. Though his skin was ripped to shreds, and though he was mocked and spit upon and beaten, his eyes were set on redemption and the glory of God. And on that cross, he would cry out with pain, but with ultimate satisfaction, "It is finished." And the apostle picks up on this example that Christ set for us in Hebrews. He writes this, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us so lay aside every weight." Weight could be career, it could be good things, it could even be family, it could be sports, anything, any weight that holds you down from running this race. And then he goes, "And sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." Who do we use as an example? Here's what it says in verse 2. "Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." I gotta just imagine the words of Jesus. And Jesus, as he's going through the persecution, Apostle Peter burned within his own soul. He says to Jesus, he starts cutting off ears and protecting Jesus. And he's probably thinking, "Jesus, you're God. Destroy these creatures." And Jesus turns around and tells Peter, "Peter, you know what? You're right. Do you not know that at a simple command, my Heavenly Father could send 12 legions of angels and decimate these creatures?" But as his desire, he had the temptation perhaps to destroy the persecutors, Christ, because he was able to keep his eye on the goal that was set before him, endured the shame and suffering of the Calvary road, and said to himself, "I make all things new." Brothers and sisters, for the joy that is set before you, endure this race. Preach the gospel. Finish the race. Capture the crown. It's a short race. And one day I hope to see all of you side by side in the glory of the Father, hearing the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant," and receiving the crown. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we run a race that often feels much longer than it really is. And though it is hard, we are thankful for this race, because through this race you train us to be Christ-like. Every difficulty, every hardship, every trial serves in the believer's life to mold, conform, and develop us into greater Christ-likeness. So with humble faith in the Word and ever presence of God, we say, bring it on. Bring it on. Count it all joy, brothers, when trials and diverse tribulations come into your life. For such things perfect us. Oh God, we live in such a backward age. What we call Christianity is anything but. And so, Father, I am asking for a recovery, or perhaps for the first time, a discovery of the disciplines needed to run this Christian race. It is not a license to fall into diverse sins. Christ did not die that sin may abound. But rather, shall we who have died to sin, sin any longer? Help us to, as the Apostle Paul himself said, discipline this body, so that after having run the race and finished the gospel, preaching the gospel to all, we are not disqualified ourselves. Help us to stay focused on the race and the prize that is Jesus himself. Not looking to the left or the right, but staying focused until we are able to say, just like you, it is finished. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. Awake us out of our spiritual slumber. So much is on the line. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'll give you an opportunity now to pray. You're on a race. So Paul says, run so you may obtain. Are you running effectively, efficiently, disciplined? Will your king be pleased? Oh, I pray for all of us here today. Let's take some time to pray and ask the Lord, Father, there are so many things in my life right now that hinders me from running this race the way and in the manner that will please you. Father, strip away every hindrance. And make me live this one short life in a blaze of glory. Spend me out and exhaust me for the kingdom's sake. For I have one short life, and I'm on a mission. Use me for the kingdom. Let's pray.